This has been a great and blessed week, and I hope you've been taking advantage of all the opportunities from our resource people. But we're especially grateful for our speaker this week. Dr. Celestin Musakura is the director of ALARM, the African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministries, started in Rwanda and now is in 8 different countries. We've learned a lot from him. Yesterday we learned some new vocabulary. Have you ever heard of a baptized pagan? How about a tribal Christian? And some of us have that propensity. That's not just Africa. My favorite, though, is swallowship. But what has really been impactful is the testimony of this man's life. We heard his testimony, how he came to Christ the first day, and we heard yesterday about the amazing things that God has done in him and through him. And last night, if you were there, what a tremendous time. We had an hour and a half, basically a lecture, just talking about forgiveness and how it relates to reconciliation. I wrote down a bunch of the quotes. They were so powerful. But what he said, that forgiveness opens the opportunity for reconciliation to happen. And his ministry has realized that in so many contexts throughout Africa, and the need is so great there. It was just really impressive to me to have been in Rwanda twice, and I've been in over 20 African countries, and I have to tell you, not only is it one of the most beautiful, but peaceful and secure. Very, very unique for sub-Saharan Africa, and I am confident that much of the reason for that is not just government policy, but certainly the ministry of men like Dr. Musakura and how it is being used of God to teach and model true biblical forgiveness and the outcome of reconciliation that is now being realized in that country. Let's welcome Dr. Musakura for his third lecture today.
I remember when our brother was traveling to Rwanda, we sat down and talked about it, and I remember trying to convince him that it's okay for him, but I really didn't do any convincing because he had already determined to go. So he was just crossing the T's and dotting the I's, and so he asked me a question. I don't know if he remembers that, will you be there when I'm there? Now, I probably guessed what he meant, but I told him, no, I will not be there, but my brothers will be there, and your brothers will be there. And I could see peace. I think he had forgotten that he has brothers over there that he had never seen. Maybe brothers from the other mother, you know. I'm going to probably... talk about hard stuff for most of us, but especially for those of you who are thinking about mission, about going out there. And I'll probably talk to those who are leading mission agencies in this time when it is no longer safe, when things are changing every day, when we can no longer predict where it is safe to send Americans. But before I do anything like that, let's go back to the scriptures, and I want to go back to the text, especially the chapter 15 of Romans, Romans 15, and I will start with verse 14. I'll read verse 14 to 16, and then I'll go to verses 29, and then we will pray. Paul begins by saying, myself, verse 14, myself, I am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, is again back to his calling to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles may become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let me begin again, go to verse 29. I know that when I came to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. 30. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we live and serve in unpredictable, complex, dangerous world. Things are changing everywhere, every time, every night, every day. We can no longer predict where it is safe. But we thank you that you did not promise us safety, but rather your presence, that you will be with us. Even as we meditate on these words of Paul and his anticipation of suffering, may we not resign, may we not back off, may we not give up our calling and our duty. May we be aware of our vulnerability, and may we develop some resilience as we serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. No place left for me to minister is in the middle of this text. As I mentioned yesterday, Paul did not finish everything for him to move to the next assignment. But he did what was required of him. He accomplished that which God had called him to do in these regions where his goal, his job was to plant the seeds, not to grow them, but to put mechanism that will make sure the seeds have grown. That's what we looked at yesterday. He was to lay the foundation, and somebody else was to build on that foundation. That's why he gave instructions to the elders, to Timothy, to Titus, that they left where they left so they can grow the seeds. They can grow the people, they can mentor people, so that what he's doing is not creating tribal or ethnic or race Christians, but biblical Christians, followers of Christ, disciples who make disciples. But these disciples also live in a reality. And so Paul, in this text, he's talking to the Romans, and remember, Romans, the church at Rome, had, we don't know exactly, and it's not clear who founded the church, unlike some of the churches that Paul founded. But what is clear, Paul realized that they did not have an apostolic foundation. They were not founded on somebody who was part of the 12, who was part of the apostles who were laying the foundation for the church to grow. And that's why he wrote to them, and he said here that he's writing to them. He knows that they are full of goodness. They are filled with knowledge, and they are competent to instruct one another. So these were not just infants. These were not just children, But he said, even though I know you are competent to teach one another, I am sending you, I'm writing these things boldly to you so that I may remind you again and again. Again, the whole point of teaching the people again and again to grow them. Now, in the middle of this letter, he's telling them, so I'm coming to you to spend time to have fellowship and swallowship with you. And then you become part of sending me out to Spain where I'm going. And he's trying to build this partnership. And tomorrow we'll talk about partnership, mutuality in fulfilling the Great Commission. But in this, between the two, he reminds them of what he anticipates might happen. And in this context and this collection, we talk about this collecting money from the people who received the spiritual nourishment from the people in Jerusalem. They send him and they benefited spiritually. Now the brethren are hungry in Jerusalem. Now he's collecting relief from these new believers to take to the people in Jerusalem who were hungry, who were poor. Now, we go into detail tomorrow. But in doing that, he realized something is about to happen. He realized that when I'm going there, I know I anticipate some dangers. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. And literally what he's saying, he says, I have my priority, my call, I know what it is. My duty, as he says, God gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He knew for sure, so he had conviction. So three things that I want to talk about. How do we keep our call? How do we keep our call in this troubled, threatening environment where we, our calling, our personal calling, our personal safety is not guaranteed? How do we maintain our call even when we are threatened? The early missionaries who went to Africa, at least I read a couple of many of them, and I will tell you the summary. Their life span was between 7 months and 2 years. Between 7 months and 2 years. And when they packed, they didn't pack in the containers that you guys are packing in. They packed their belonging in coffins. Because they knew between 7 months and 2 years, they would be brought back home in their coffins. And so they packed their little belonging in their coffins because they knew that they may die there. There were no insurance companies. There were no safety. In some of those countries, the American government didn't even know where they were. There were no embassies. There were no travel warning. There's no smart traveling for those. If you are not a subscriber to smart, this American traveling website, you need to go there. So you fill the form, you tell them where you will be. Because of this American idea, no man left behind, isn't it? But 2015, they left me in Bujumbura, even though I had filled all the forms. But it was my choice. It was my choice. They tried, actually. I'll come to that, let alone. But they didn't have those facilities where before we go, we Google, we research, we Google today, we can see who is there, who are other missionaries, what are other companies, so that we may know where to go, where to get the water, what is safety for us. The missionaries, they had one goal, and their goal was to get there, their goal was not to come back. And I know some of you, some of our professors who are here, they had those kind of convictions. They never planned, many of them, retirement plan. The retirement plan was the death. They were to die there. So today, things are changing. Actually, they are going back there. They are part of the world today because of our understanding, because of where we are, maybe because of the culture we have developed. We have taken this, even this, reaching the unreached. We are saying, I will go there as long as it is safe for me. So, my friends, I want to begin by saying three things you need to do today as you are going to face a changing world where there's no safety. The first thing, of course, is to affirm and confirm and be convinced that you have been called into missions. Not being called by your father, your mother. Not being called because somebody, your boyfriend is there or your girlfriend is there. Not being called because it is safe. I remember my daughter Providence, she's a missionary in Kenya with Samaritan's Pass. And you know recently what happened with the Samaritan's Pass. I think there's a movie now with the Ebola patient in Liberia. And so because of the experience in abductions, because their staff have been kidnapped and so forth. In fact, when I was in Darfur, I mentioned Darfur last night, our office in Darfur was close to the office of Samaritan's Pass. And so my daughter was getting ready, and so she went to their training, get prepared, and so she came back, said, Dad, I want to teach you something. Say, what do you want to teach me? She said, I have these skills that I have learned because I have to prepare for potential kidnapping. I say, okay. Say, first, I have to show this gadget. Now, show me this gadget. It's just like a pager. And you say, with this, we have a company that monitors my movements. I have to activate it. So within 5 meters, 5 or 10 meters, they will know where I am. And say, wow, that's cool. Can I have one? No, you can't. It's costly. Alarm cannot afford. You have to be a big system. But she told me other things they trained her. I said, you know what? I wish they had told me those things when I was going to Darfur. So I told her, so what do you think about this? About all these years you have seen me going and coming and hugging you and your siblings that I may not come back again. She said, you know, I told them actually that I don't need this. She told them that when the father started in, she was 11 years old, when I started going in these camps, in the refugee camps, and where they were killing anybody who preached forgiveness, I will leave them in Nairobi, I will hug them, bye, I may not see you again. Because on both sides, the Hutu and Tutsis had put my name on the list of the people to be killed. And so my focus was on what is God calling me to do now. Of course, I knew that was my calling. I knew that was non-negotiable, but I became aware. So the first thing you need to do is to make sure you are called, because if you are not called, the chances are that you will quit. You will blame other people. You will cause trouble on the mission field. You will blame your colleagues. You will give in to your uncles, to your grandparents, to your friends, maybe even to your wife and to your children. So Paul began by saying, I know for sure my call, I have been given this priestly duty by God. It's not by anybody else. So this for sure I know. What comes next, I need to learn how to deal with it. You see, when God calls us, he doesn't give all the details of what will happen as we activate, as we execute our calling for ministries. I'm glad God is not an American. Americans like to plan things. 5 years from now, this needs to be done. If this is done, I will do this. Good luck. Because God changes in the middle of the game. I was introduced to Dallas Seminary by Dr. Ramesh Richard in person. I had read about DTS. I had made an application, actually. And when I went to the post office in Nairobi to mail the application, those days there were no, probably there were some online application, but there was no online in Nairobi. Only few people had internet or email. It was dialing in. You could not download anything. And so I went to the post office. They said you would have to pay equivalent to about $38. That was like my salary. And I said, no, I can't. So I said, okay, Lord, I know that I need to go to do this research on forgiveness. I need to answer these questions of these pastors who are saying, I saw my wife was killed by my neighbor. Can I kill them and forgive them after? I don't want reconciliation. I want justice. And justice is how I understand it. I define justice. But by God's grace, I had been asked to lead a delegation from the refugee camps of both Hutus and Tutsis to South Korea to this conference. About 3,000 people from all over the world. And I said, Lord, what do I do? I have no money. And they all say, okay, you are going to South Korea. There will be somebody from America, maybe who may know that, and who may be kind enough to put stamps for you to mail to Dallas. And so I say, thank you, Lord. I will do that. I will keep my eyes open. I think it was on second day when I found myself sitting with Dr. Ramesh Richard. On his badge, he had Rich/Dallas Theological Seminary. On my badge, I had Rwanda/Kenya. And so, at the break, he looked at my badge. I looked at his badge. He said, you are from Dallas Seminary? I said, you are from Rwanda? And then he told me, I have been praying for the pastors. And I have been praying that I will meet someone from Rwanda. I said, I have been praying for... And I said, by the way, this is the package I have for you. So, Brother Ramesh, that began a journey that got me here. In the middle of dying, in the middle of almost abandoning the hope, in the middle of keeping on my conviction of my calling, but facing the possibility of dying, leaving my wife and children young. And yet God saying, no, I want you to believe that I will take care of the postage. I don't know what Dr. Ramesh did. He came. He gave my application. The next thing I remembered, I was asked, send something, and then you come, you have scholarship. And so that's what happened. But when I came here, most of the people didn't know what had happened in Rwanda. So I went to the department. I say, I will never become a student like you have described in this syllabus. If you miss 4 times, you get F. If you miss this, you are suspended. I went to Dr. Barnes. I say, excuse me, sir, this will not apply to me. I either stay or I go home. I say, why? Then I sat down. I explained to him that 70% of the pastors in my country have been murdered. I just began training new ones to take over those who have been killed. I told them, I'm also on the list of the people to be killed, by the way. And so I can't stay here for a long time. Between the semester, I will go. I don't know if when I go, I will come back. But I cannot fulfill this. They met, they discussed, the theology department, they said, as long as you can give us what we need before the next semester, then you will be okay. I thank you, professors. You walked with me. I'm glad you were flexible. See, in this context where I was convinced. So I needed to convince everyone because they were not me. God not called them to what I was doing. God called them to teach me. But I had to tell them, no, I will not abide by this. But because they were focusing on what I was doing, they say, we train you. We are here to train people to do what you are doing. How can we retain you here and kill what you are doing? You know, sometimes the professors are reasonable, you know. In fact, I told them when I'm praying for my enemies, those who are trying to kill me in Rwanda, they were the professors. Some professors were on the bottom of the list. I will not mention the names. My conviction was whether I live a day or I live 10 years, and now it is now 22 years, I'm still alive. And by God's grace, the people who, some of those who planned to kill me, let alone began to protect me, actually, because they convinced that I'm not going to change. So in 3 months before I was my family was murdered, I mentioned that I spent 3.5 hours in a torture room in Rwanda. I was then here at DTS, and my professors, some of my friends in school, they used to pray for me that God would protect me. I would tell them, don't pray that I'll be protected because my life is no better than the million people who were killed in 100 days. It is selfish for me to pray that God will protect me in a place where 1 million people were killed. So I ask them, please protect, pray that when I'm killed, if I'm killed, let me die well. Let me die strong. My conviction not to change. The seminary in Nairobi asked me to stay. They gave me a job that I don't go back to Rwanda. I say, no, this is my calling. This is my conviction that this is what God is calling me for this time. I don't know 10 years to come, 20 years to come, now 22. I don't know if in the next 10 years I will still be doing the same thing. But as long as this is my conviction, it doesn't matter what happens. So there are dangers. In that morning, in that afternoon, when I was laid in this torture room, I remember I was bleeding in my nose. I was sitting in this empty case of beer that the police and the soldiers had drunk, and I was in pain physically, but I was at peace. I was at peace not because I was courageous. I was at peace because at the same moment I was laid in the torture room, Doug York in Richardson, at the small church, the church where I was going, without knowing who I was, he knew only I was a student, DTS. He was woken up in the middle of the night at 3 a.m, the same time in the afternoon I was in Rwanda. He was told to pray for Celestine. He knelt down, woke up his wife, Susan, and said, did you hear the voice? Susan said, no, I'm waking up. What's wrong? So he began to pray. 3 hours later, he woke up. At 6, he stood up, went to find the church directory. He found my name. He called my house. My wife said, Celestine is in Rwanda. He has been gone. And Doug said something, I don't know what's happening. Did he talk to you? She said, no. Doug said, for the last 3 hours, I was praying for him. Those were the same 3 hours I was in the torture room. After the torture room, I called my wife. We had a code that those days. If I say I'm full, she will know that I have been in trouble. And so I told her, I ate a lot of pizza today. She said, 5 minutes ago, I put the phone down because Doug spent 3 hours praying for you last night. Then I said, I thought I was a brave man. I am weak, but I was made strong by this man. Remember, Doug just went to a Bible. He's just like a Baptist guy. He's not like a Pentecostal who's seeing demons everywhere. So the first thing, if we are going to maintain our calling, our duty, we need to realize that we need to make sure we have this conviction that this is our calling. And then if we are convicted that this is our, if we are certain that this is the God's calling, like Paul says, my priestly duty is this. And therefore, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? I don't care. I'm still coming. But pray. It doesn't mean he was careless. It doesn't mean he was not afraid. It doesn't mean he was not aware of the pain. He was. That's why he say, pray with me for God. If possible, for safety. But we know Paul was not just a guy who was a safe guy. You can read what has gone. He went through. You are Bible scholars. So the second thing after you have this conviction, that's what you are calling, the second thing you need to learn or realize is to accept, to be aware of your vulnerability. We are all vulnerable. We have sometimes this naivety that because we are in God's business, nothing is going to touch us. You see, God did not promise all of us safety. God did not promise us in sending us. He didn't say you will be safe. He says, I will be with you. We need to realize that safety is an illusion. An illusion that our government has put in our mind that we will be evacuated, that there's no man left behind. So when there is an alert, when there is a danger being pronounced in South Sudan that all the Americans need to leave, you need to ask yourself a question. American government, the embassy is calling me to leave. Did I ask them when I was coming? Did you ask them? Did they give you permission to go to Sudan? Now, this is the hardest thing for me to say, but I want to say it anyway. The danger and the vulnerability of the American Christianity is the idol of safety and security. My friends, the world is changing. Maybe we can say, maybe we can change our beat to say, but now that there's no more place left that is peaceful. Maybe that there is no more place left for me to serve in safety, I'm coming home. No, this is not what Paul is saying. So we need to accept our vulnerability. We need to realize that if God is sending us to a place, he's sending us to a place where it may not be safe. He's sending us to a place where we may not be even evacuated. He's sending us to a place where we not even find an insurance. I have tried to find insurance for life insurance, but because of the places where I go, everybody has denied me insurance. And now when I was helping my kids to go to school, I thought my kids would be my insurance. Now they are becoming missionaries like myself. They have no money. So where's my insurance? I think God continues to be our insurance. So we are all vulnerable. The world is not safe anymore. So I want to challenge all of us to realize that we are all vulnerable. If I want to be involved in reaching the unreached people group, if I want to go where people are not rich, you need to realize that that's where actually it's not safe to go. So either we sing about it, either we verbalize it, or we change our mind from our idol of safety and security to realize that our calling includes death and suffering. Of course, I'm not asking that we develop martyrs among ourselves. I myself don't put myself in those conditions where I am vulnerable, I can be killed. I take precautions. I fill those forms. I put the hotel where I will be. I put everything hoping that they will evacuate me. So in Burundi on 15th of May in Bujumbura, there was a coup. I had just been there for 2 days, my last day on that Wednesday, finishing the training of the pastors. We were training them to be Christian leaders, to lead where, leading to few months toward their presidential elections. Because few years before, we had had in Kenya some bad elections where even pastors, even Christians became tribal. In a country like Kenya, where Christianity is more stronger. My colleague Eric, I saw Eric. Eric is back there. Eric is my colleague. He's one of my colleagues from Kenya. He's on the staff. He's, by God's grace, please keep supporting him. We hope that we can get more money to support him through his PhD. But he was working in the office, and I had to spend almost the whole year moving from one region to another region to help the Kenyan pastors to avoid being tribal, to preach forgiveness, to repent of their tribalism, to become biblical preachers. In fact, in Eric's own region, I had to ask the leaders, the Luos, that time were angry, who after the first day of teaching, they began to plan to kill me. I begged them to kill me for the next day. I asked them, please, can you give me the second day? I heard that my friend Meredith came and another Kikuyu pastor who were there, they said, Celestine, because of teaching on forgiveness, they think you should be teaching on justice. Some of them are planning that they're going to kill you. Before the end of the first day, they were saying, I am from PNU, that's the political party of the government. And therefore, I was an agent of the government. Therefore, I need to be killed. So I begged them, please, can you kill me tomorrow? Yeah, they accepted. I mean, I'm not joking. Because the second day, I was going to teach also biblical justice. So at the end of teaching the second day, I asked them, how many of you still want to kill me? There was no hand. And how many of you want to repent? There were many of them, over 8% came forward. There were two pastors who were from the other tribe. Before the end of that week, they washed each other's feet. We are all vulnerable. But do we run away when we are threatened, or do we beg a few hours before we are killed? I mean, we don't have to go there. We can run away before time. But you pray, Lord, do you want me to run away? Do you want me to stay? What do you want me to do? And so the pastors in Burundi, we were training them for next 2 months so that they can not allow their tribal identity to supersede their Christian identity. As they teach people that they have the duty to elect their leaders, but they need to elect not on tribal lines, on the leaders who will care about the people. But suddenly a coup happens. And so in Africa, when there's a coup, my friend, you run. I remember the first 3 hours I had diarrhea. Thank God for Imodium. I always carry, if you travel internationally, carry Imodium in your bag. It may be fear, it may be bad food, but it helps. So my Bible, my laptop, and Imodium, they're always together. Because I had filled those forms, my friends, because I knew I am always vulnerable, wherever I am, because it's not safe, I got a call from the embassy. What I had done, I had taken one of my former colleagues, George. George was a pastor at Nairobi Baptist Church. Nairobi Baptist Church is one of the biggest churches in Nairobi. George Shiramba was a senior pastor there. I had invited him to come to help me train by actually sharing with the Burundian churches how the church leaders in Kenya failed, and then how they began to come up and how they were able to do better in the following election. So George Shiramba is a Kenyan. Now the coup takes place. I am a Rwandese, but I am an American too. And so then the government, the embassy began to call every American to get ready for evacuation. And so they said, we are going to walk on a plane, because no plane was landing, no plane was taking off, no commercial plane was coming. That Wednesday evening, I was supposed to take my flight back to Nairobi. But now the new putschists, they say, no plane coming, no plane taking off. So what do we do? So I began to imagine, now what's going to happen? That's what the next thing I'm going to talk about, resilience. So the third thing that you need to build as you think about working and protecting and maintaining your core in the midst of life, threats and many threats is just not only to be convinced of your calling, it's not only to be aware of your vulnerability, but also to plan how do you bounce back, how do you deflect, and how do you actually envisage the possibilities, and how do you create a plan that may help you to move back, to continue on. That's probably what we call resilience. So plan A, I began to say, I can be evacuated, but George will be killed. So what will I tell George, his wife, and children? What will I tell Nairobi Baptist Church that I took their leader in Burundi and then I left him there because I'm an American? I went to safety and then he was killed. You see, that's what happened in Rwanda in 1994. Many missionaries were left their colleagues behind, and when they left, there was no international eyes, and so the killing was more rampant because there was no camera, there was no international eyes, and so some of the pastors were killed because the missionaries left. Because that was a lesson I learned by what happened in Rwanda, I called the ambassador, I said, I am with George Shiramba, he's from Kenya, he's not an American, can we take him? They said, no, we are only evacuating Americans and Canadians. Apparently, North America, Canada and America, they have this agreement. When one is evacuating, they're evacuating the other. So I said, therefore, I'm not going. If you can take me with my friend. In fact, I tried, I didn't write everything. I tried to convince them that I was married to George. They asked, do you have a marriage certificate? Is it written in your document? I say, George, what do we say? Do we say we married last night or what? I mean, this is serious. And then I say, Lord, forgive me. The vulnerability is there. They said, no, we will not evacuate you. You have to leave. You have the last flight on Sunday afternoon. If you don't go on the Saturday flight in the morning, you have the only chance at 1. You need to be at the airport. No, we need to pick you at the hotel and get to the airport. And I was literally at a stone throw from the embassy. That's where my hotel was. But let me tell you what happened. God, in his grace, wanted to teach me a lesson. It doesn't happen all the time, this way. Of course, I did not take the flight. I realized the one flight, I cannot take it. So I told our director then, by Sunday morning, we need to move. We need to begin driving from Bujumbura to Kanyaru on the border with Rwanda. And then our staff from Kigali, will drive 6 hours to the border. And then if we are not killed between Bujumbura and Kanyaru, if we are not killed there, then they will pick us to Kigali. Then I take a flight from Kigali back to Nairobi, back to the US. And so Sunday morning, we began to drive. And as we drove through the city, we go to checkpoints. They were asking everybody to show their IDs and everything. Of course, we showed our IDs. They say, okay. We know Deogracias. You guys are from Alarm. There was nothing written on the car. The first general who stopped us had been in the training we had done for these Christian police officers. And so he said, wait, I'm going to give you an escort. When you reach the market over there, the escort will come back. And after there, there's no problem. And we talked to the guys on the road that you are on your way, which they did. But the night before we traveled, Saturday night, many things happened, but two people came to my room. So one is another general who was in the army, who was told that I was in the hotel. I was not evacuated. I don't know who told him. So he called the police, so the military general, he called another police major in the police to go to check on Reverend Celestine and the other pastor if they are okay, and to make sure there's protection at the hotel. The guy who was called, he did not respond if he was coming or not. And we were not far from the presidential place. Anyway, so he came. He said, okay, I'm coming to check on you. Of course, I knew who he was. And we talked because he had been also part of the Christian training police officers we had done. And he said, I'll not leave here until the other guys come who will be outside the hotel. Because he did not tell his colleague that he came, the other colleague realized that I need to go to check myself. So the general in the army showed up in the room, and then so four of us, George and I, and the two guys were in the room. While we were in the room, the general in the army was called that by his assistant that we have caught six of the members of the putschist. Now, in Africa, you don't actually, you shoot the people who try to do a coup, you don't capture them. That's the lawlessness of our country. That's what we have been actually training them not to do, teaching them human dignity, human rights, but also Christian value. So when he was called, the question was, it was unfortunate because their radio were on, because they were monitoring, we could listen everything. And so they say, should we kill them or what do we do? Now, in most of the cases, you go to read the stories of the coup, old coups, recent coups in Africa, they shoot them there. He said, no, don't shoot them, keep them until I get there. Begin to interview them on camera. While he was embarrassed by what George and I had, the other police major, his radio came up. They were asking, they have over 100 young men who had been throwing bottles and stone to the police who were protecting the people. They were asking, what do we do with them? They were waiting, say, shoot them. He said, I'm coming. That's what they want you to do. Don't do it. This is a trap. They are trapping us. They want us to kill and they accuse us of committing genocide like in Rwanda. Keep them. I'm coming. Before they left the room, what amazed me and what I did not expect, which lesson the Lord was teaching me was, the army man said, Pastor, if alarm had not begun to train us in 2006, my answer could have been, kill them. And the police said, me too. He said, even my guys would not have called me. They would have killed them. But because we have led just as Christian leaders, all the guys under us, they know what we cannot put up with. For the first time, my friend, I'm not saying this is because of alarm. I'm not saying because, by God's grace, for the first time, actually, in that region, whether in Rwanda or Burundi or Kenya, that's what is the first time where a coup attempt was done, there was no more bloodshed. Of course, there were people who were killed. It could have been worse if the leaders had not said, no, we are no longer rebels. We are a national police. We are a national army. We protect people. We are for both Hutus and Tutsis. The army in Burundi, because of the top leaders who had been taught about servant leadership, the army in Burundi remained together. The few putschists who tried to divide them on tribal Hutu and Tutsi army, they were defeated because key leaders had become agents of peace and reconciliation. So my friends, that night I told George, tomorrow we are going, if we die, we die happy because of what we just had. But of course, in the morning when we got the first checkpoint, the guy gave us an escort at the market. We found the market outside Bujumbura. There was no war. It was the rumors of the politicians. It was the rumors even from our own embassy. And I complained when I arrived in the U.S. how the embassy of America in Burundi propagated lies against Burundi government. I complained because that is not right. So do we work for God or do we work for our embassies? When I arrived in Kigali, of course, the flight that left in the afternoon, they were waiting in Kigali at the airport for the flight to come to Nairobi to pick them. When I got there, those men and women who had left me in Bujumbura, at the hotel, who Americans, had been telling the ambassador in Kigali who came to speak to them, we made a mistake. We left at Rwandese, we left an American who is black. They actually made a big problem because they said, did we leave him because he's a black man? There were 6 empty seats on the flight, last flight. They said we left him because he did not want to leave George behind. And yet we had 6 empty seats. They were asking explanations. When I got there, I tell you, they came with their wives and they had come to Burundi to adopt children. Some of them are still my friends. They came and they hugged me, and the ambassador came and said, I am sorry. And I had to write and to ask an explanation. So no man left behind is not going to work. So what we need to do is to build resilience. First, you need to realize that things are going to happen in a way that's going to disturb, in a way that's going to cause you, your plan to be disturbed. So plan to resist or absorb the impact. Plan. How do you resist? How do you absorb, if it happens, the impact? Secondly, how do you rapidly recover if you get in that situation? Plan B. And how do you reduce future vulnerability? How do you reduce future vulnerability? How do you plan well? So my friends, even Paul himself, he's asking believers to pray with him, to pray for him. Some of these strategies to reduce or to adapt is to develop strategies that are more adaptive. And some of these strategies is to build network and partnership. And tomorrow, that will be my focus. How do we resist? How do we bounce back when we are attacked, when our lives, when our ministries are destroyed? We cannot lose the focus. We cannot lose our conviction that this is our calling, but our plans may be disturbed. What do we do so that we bounce back? What do we do so that the work can be fulfilled? Of course, we know the end. Paul did not go to Spain. Even he came to Rome, let alone bound. We know what happened to him. By the end, he was able actually to preach, to encourage the Romans. And some say he made a quick visit to Spain. We don't know yet. But he had planned, he had created this partnership with both the people in the regions where he were. He spent time. He was able to work with the Romans to be aware of what may happen to him when he comes to Jerusalem. And he was able to say, pray, be aware, but not so pray, not don't pray for my safety, but plan so that you will strengthen me, you will eat with me, you will have fellowship with me, but also you will send me with your support when I go. He was building not only the resilience, he was also building a partnership for the next assignment. My prayer for all of us, even as we serve in this unpredictable world, we keep on our calling. We keep focusing that God has called me on this. He has not told me the next assignment, this, I will stick on this, but I may be vulnerable because of unpredictability of the context. But don't be too naive. Don't be like those, I'm just doing this because God is seeing. Yeah, God is seeing. He has given you brain. God has given you other people. You're not the only one. Begin to think, if something happened, who's going to inherit this? Who's going to do what I'm doing? Among these people, nationals, who's going to do what? Plan ahead of time. Tell them your plan so that if you die or if you go home, the work continues on. Let's pray. Father, our forefathers in the mission, on the mission field, especially in my own country, on my continent, they did not pack things in containers. They did not plan a return ticket. They packed in their own coffins, and really some of them came back in their coffins. Others are still buried over there. Our children are playing on their graveyards. We see them every day as a reminder of what it costs us, Father. And so as the world is changing, may our safety not become our idol or a hindrance to your calling in our lives. May we continue to focus on the duties so that the Gentiles may hear. But may we be aware of our vulnerability, and may we plan well. And as we think about this, Father, may you help us to begin to think ahead of time before we are there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.